We live in a world filled with competing truths. In her monthly column, What I Know for Sure, Oprah Winfrey tells us how to handle our lives and relationships. The New York Times editorial page regularly tells us what approach we should take to the big moral, legal, or public policy issues of our day. Richard Dawkins, the British atheist and evolutionist, tells us how to think of our historical origins and our place in this universe. People all over the internet with YouTube channels and blogs who would never have an audience for obvious reasons all of a sudden have followers who are led by them. How do we sift through all of these different claims? How do people know what to think about relationships, morality, God, the origins of the universe, and many other important questions? Well, to answer such questions, people need some sort of norm, standard, or criteria to which they can appeal. In other words, people need an authority, an ultimate authority. And of course, everyone has some sort of ultimate norm to which they appeal, whether or not they are aware of it, what their norm is or happens to be. For example, some people appeal to reason and logic to adjudicate competing truth claims. Is the human mind and its logical appeal all we need to get it done? Does it have what is required? Well, the Enlightenment period of human history certainly put that forward. Thomas Jefferson was captivated so much with his own mind and his own reasoning abilities, he decided to gut the Bible and make his own version. God could not dare be above the human minds to understand. Therefore, for many, they simply dismiss God because he's not measurable in a scientific lab. Others appeal to their experience or subjective feelings. Still, there are those who appeal to tradition. And although there is value, friends, in the use of reason, in experience, and tradition, Christians have historically rejected all of them as the ultimate standard of knowledge. Instead, God's people have universally affirmed that there is only one thing that can legitimately function as the supreme standard, God's Word. There can be no higher authority than God Himself. I've never claimed the Bible contains all that we can know, but as our standard and guide, there's no higher authority. God Himself speaks into our reason, speaks into our experience. He speaks into tradition with final authority. Of course, we're not the first generation of people to face the challenge of competing truth claims, nor are we the first to see God's Word attacked or minimalized for other alternatives. Let's go back. Let's go way back. For example, the familiar account from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 to illustrate a basic point about sources. Adam and Eve faced a dilemma at the very beginning. God had clearly said to them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And after this account, we read about how the serpent twisted the word of God and said the opposite to them. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden? You will not surely die"? Well, how should Adam and Eve decide these competing claims? God says this, the serpent says that. Should they do it through empiricism? Through rationalism? By what's going to seem right to them? Just go with their gut, their feelings that moment? Is that how they're going to discern it? There was only one standard to which they should have appealed to make the decision: the word that God had spoken to them. Unfortunately, this is not what happened, is it? Instead of looking to God's revelation, Eve decided to listen to the serpent, and Adam decided to sit there and watch. Make no mistake, the fall, The fall of humanity was not just a matter of Adam and Eve eating the fruit. In the words of Michael Kruger, at its core, the fall was about God's people rejecting God's word as the ultimate standard for all of life, end quote. Friends, anyone who knows the Bible knows that this theme of people's response to the word of the Lord is repeated again and again and again. Rejecting God's word as the ultimate standard is a terrible mistake, one that will bring ultimate and final judgment. As a fellow elder, pastor of this church, I desire to see La Plata Baptist Church to do some introspection today, because in thinking about this subject, it definitely pushed me into thinking about how I've responded to God's word. Where should we be concerned about our church's approach to God's word? What about individually? Are we reading the Bible devotionally? Are we prioritizing God's word in our lives privately and together at the gathering of the local church as commended in the word? Have we grasped the fact that this is God's will for us to do so? Do we let God's word speak into every aspect of our lives? And do we do it as well as we think that we do? The issue of God's word brings us to one of the core debates of the Protestant Reformation. And let me take a few moments and teach on some basic differences here between Protestants and Catholics, and bring us in somewhat, in, as best I can, in a small amount of time, with a tall subject. There are books written all over the field with pages about sola scriptura, or scripture alone. So I'm going to try to do this in a short fashion this morning. So as I mentioned in the announcements this morning, in light of the 500th anniversary, let me summarize for you the situation as it pertains to the role of the Bible. Roman Catholic teachers held and still hold a trifold authority structure, which included scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. The magisterium is the authoritative teaching office for Roman Catholics, the Pope and bishops appointed by the Pope, at least it says so. It's manifested primarily, though, in the Pope, because the Pope back then and today is considered by Rome the successor of the Apostle Peter. His official pronouncements ex cathedra were regarded as the very words of God himself. It was at this point the Reformers stood their ground. In fact, however, if you listen carefully, you'll notice that the real authority for Rome is neither scripture nor tradition, but it's actually the church. And when they say church, they don't mean congregation, they mean the magisterium. They mean the Pope and his bishops. That's their primary authority. The question for them is not what is scripture and what does it teach. No, only the magisterium can tell you. And what is tradition and what does it teach? Well, only the magisterium can tell you. As the Roman theologian John Eck said, the scriptures are not authentic except by the authority of the church. And Pope Pius IX said at the time of the First Vatican Council in 1870, I am tradition. These sentiments of Rome make sense in light of their monumental commitment to obscuring and hiding the Bible, burning the Bible, chaining it to lecterns, making sure it was only read in Latin so no one could understand it, and even at times killing people who dared to translate it into the vernacular of the common man. For Rome, the only authority is the church, the magisterium. They are not sola scriptura, scripture alone. They are sola ecclesia, the magisterium alone. Protestantism arose in the 16th century in reaction to such obnoxious and erroneous claims and teachings of the Roman Church. So the abuses were so bad and Rome was so corrupt with its extortion of the poor, genuine believers rose to say, enough is enough. Where is this stuff coming from? The traditions had overgrown like weeds in a flower bed. You couldn't even see the rose anymore. The weeds had overtaken it, like traditions had obscured the Bible. And in the Middle Ages, most within the church believed that the Bible and the tradition of the church taught the same, or at least, complementary doctrines. But as Martin Luther and others read the text with a greater care and depth than the church had done in centuries, they began to discover that tradition actually contradicted the Bible. They discovered that, for example, the Bible teaches that all have sinned except Jesus, but the tradition was saying that Mary was sinless. The Bible teaches that Christ offered his sacrifice once and for all, Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10. But tradition says the priest sacrifices Christ on the altar at Mass. The Bible says that we're not to bow down to statues and have images, but tradition says that we should. The Bible says that all Christians are saints and priests, but tradition says that saints and priests are special castes within the Roman Christian community. The Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator, literally says that, between God and man, but tradition says Mary is co-mediator with Christ. The Bible says that all Christians can and should know that they have eternal life, but tradition says all Christians cannot and should not know that they have eternal life. The Bible says that there is only one Father and Lord, but tradition says the Pope is to be called Father. The Bible says that there is only one way, one connector between us and God, and that's the person of Christ, but tradition says the Pope is the Pontiff, he's the bridge. The Bible says the Holy Spirit was poured out as God's presence with God's people, as Jesus promised after he ascended to heaven, but tradition says the Pope is the vicar, the substitute for Christ on earth. The list could keep going. And the blasphemies keep going. The reformers saw that the words of Jesus to the Pharisees applied equally in their own day. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Matthew 5, verse 6. The reformers also discovered that tradition contradicted tradition. For example, the tradition of the Roman church teaches that the Pope is the head of the church, a bishop over all bishops. But Gregory the Great, a pope at the end of the ancient church period, and eventually a saint, said that such a teaching came from the spirit of Antichrist. Quote, I confidently affirm that whosoever calls himself this, or desires to be called by others, is in his pride a forerunner, an Antichrist, end quote. Who is right in their tradition? That's just one example. While acknowledging that God had delivered his word to his people in a variety of ways, Hebrews 1, they argue we should no longer accept ongoing revelation now that God has spoken finally in his Son. This is what the reformers were arguing. Scripture is clear that the apostolic office was designed to perform a one-time redemptive historical task to lay the foundation. After you lay the foundation, as we heard this weekend, at the conference, you don't have to re-pour it. The foundation of the apostles has been laid. The foundation laying activity of the apostles primarily consisted of giving the church a deposit of authoritative teaching, testifying to and applying the great redemptive work of the gospel, how to live out the gospel. So that the New Testament writings, which are the permanent embodiment of this apostolic teaching, should be seen as the final installment of God's written word, revelation to his people. These writings, together with the Old Testament, are the only ones that are rightly considered the word of God. So, what is sola scriptura? What is scripture alone? Scripture alone is that the scriptures alone are the word of God and therefore the only infallible rule for life and doctrine. They're the only infallible rule, standard for life and doctrine. And this freeing truth provided the fuel needed to ignite the Reformation. You see, sola scriptura, scripture alone, is regarded as the formal cause of the Reformation. Whereas sola fide, faith alone, was regarded as the material cause. And the sentiments of this doctrine are embodied in Martin Luther's famous speech at the Imperial Diet of Worms, where he was asked to recant his teachings. How humbling his words. Hear what Luther said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, For I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything. This is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. For Luther, the scriptures and the scriptures alone were the final arbiter of what we should believe. Luther said this about the power of the word when reflecting on what happened as a result in his lifetime. This is from his own works. He said, quote, "I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force." And he didn't. "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all," end quote. He just turned the light on. He just let the lion loose. Friends, where do we find biblical examples of sola scriptura? There are many. But hear the word of the Lord from 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 17. It's on page 1157 in your New Testament, in your Bible there in front of you in the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. In Paul talking to Timothy and doing ministry, what advice is he going to give him? What does Paul think is sufficient for this task? "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And when he says faith, he means dependence on his work alone. Verse 16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul's words refer primarily to the scriptures of the Old Testament when he was penning this. For it was obvious that Timothy would have had none of the New Testament writings at that time. The New Testament was still being compiled. And Rome argues that this fact makes this passage irrelevant to any discussion of sola scriptura, since it speaks only to the Old Testament. No one would wish to say that the Old Testament was wholly adequate to the New, and the New Testament is superfluous or unnecessary. However, such an objection misses the point. At the thrust of the passage is the origin and resultant nature of Scripture and its abilities, not the extent of the Scriptures, the canon, but the nature of God's word. That which is God-breathed is able, by its very nature, to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All things necessary. And to equip the man of God for the work of the ministry necessary for faith and life. Another example, just a small one. Look at Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. Many of you know this familiar chapter in Acts. Record of Paul's ministry there among the Bereans. Acts 17, it's on page 1077 in the Pew Bible. God's word says, "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness." They were eager to receive the message. It was shown in their eagerness right here. "And examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." So consider this story here, Paul and Berea. Paul preached in the synagogue there, and many Jews responded eagerly. We're told that after they listened to Paul each day, they examined the scriptures to see whether what Paul said was true. Look in the text. Did he say, like Rome, that the scriptures were, oh, they're not clear enough? You can't study that Bible. It's not clear. You need us. Paul didn't say that, did he? That only he as an apostle or the rabbis or the Sanhedrin could tell them what the scriptures were saying. Did he say that they should not expect to find the truth in the scriptures because they were incomplete and needed to be supplemented by tradition? Did he say that they were insulting his apostolic authority and they should simply just submit to him as the infallible interpreter of the word of God? Paul never modeled ministry like that. Or did Paul say they should defer to Peter as the only one who can interpret the Bible? He did not. No, he did not say any of these things. The practice of the Bereans is encouraged in the Bible. They are called noble because they evaluated everything on the plain reading of the written word of God. So what are objections? What are some objections to sola scriptura? I can't cover them all. By Roman Catholicism. Well, as you listen here, just if you were taking a subpoint here, consider their understanding of the term church and how that distorts their view of God's word. Their understanding of the term church and how that distorts their view of God's word. The Roman Catholic Church defines the church in terms of institutional continuity. Your bishop was appointed by a bishop who was appointed by another bishop, and so on. It was all about being able to trace a family line back to Peter in Rome. So instead of taking a plain reading of the Bible, Rome, as it often does, takes obscure passages and turns them into massive dogmas, and it doesn't make any sense. So they take the passage like where Jesus refers to Peter as the rock upon which a new building, a new people will be built upon. The New Testament later clarifies that we are built into a house and a family that began with the apostles. Scripture clarifies Scripture. But Rome says, aha, here is our proof text for all kinds of stuff to claim authority. However, we should note that in 1 Peter 5, by the way, Peter never referred to himself as a pope, and the other apostles never referred to him that way. He refers to himself as a fellow elder, as a fellow pastor, not the Roman pontiff. He was also not above a sharp rebuke, for Paul had to call him out for his wrongful and sinful disassociation with Gentiles. So Rome defines the church by institutional continuity wrapped up in an obscure verse left unclarified. But the Reformers said that what defines a true church is the right preaching, Christ-centered preaching of the word, and plain administration of the sacraments that also preach the word. So the Lord's Supper, we'll hear from the apostles, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. When baptism happens, you're seeing the gospel being proclaimed that someone's been buried and raised with Christ, baptized into him, united to him, and their sins made clean through Christ alone. See, the Reformers, again, brought it back to the authority of God's word. For them, the Reformers, they confess that the church does not establish the authenticity of the gospel. The gospel establishes the authenticity of the church. Does that church have the one true gospel? Then that's a true church. If it doesn't have a true gospel, if it's preaching a false gospel, it's not a true church. And again, let me allow Scripture to speak for itself concerning 1 Timothy 3:15, which Rome quotes often out of context from 1 Timothy, and in light of what the New Testament says. Verse 15 says, if I am delayed, Paul said, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Notice how Paul is not imputing infallibility to a magisterium stating that the authority of later church leaders is equivalent to the authority of the apostles and their testimony. That's a lot to read into that verse. I mean, what you do see Paul is, what he's doing is addressing order in the local church. Read 1 Timothy as a whole. He's giving order to a local church. And Paul's intent is to emphasize over against false teachers that the truth of the gospel is found in and held out to the world by God's church. That's pretty simple. And John Calvin commented about this verse. He said, "The difference between us and the papists is that they believe that the church cannot be the pillar of the truth unless she presides over the word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it's because she reverently subjects herself to the word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on to others by her hands," end quote. It's common to hear Rome confuse the two terms and stating the claim that the church came before the Bible. You ever heard that before? I've read it in their writings. I've spoken with Roman Catholics that claim the church came before the Bible. Our friends, anyone knows, and they believe that the church creates the Bible, by the way. Friends, anyone who knows the Bible knows that God's people have never created God's word. From the very beginning, God's word has always created his people. From Genesis 1, where God literally, physically created all that is, including his people, by his word. To Genesis 12, where he calls out by his word Abraham to his promise. To Ezekiel 37, where God gives Ezekiel a vision to share with the Israelite exiles in Babylon about the great resurrection to life that will come about by his word. The supreme sending of God's word and Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. To Romans 10, where we read that all spiritual life comes to us by the word of God. God has always created his people by the power of his word. It has never been the other way around. God's people have never created God's word. This package this type of teaching is false to say otherwise, to say that we create the word. How many times do we need to see in the New Testament, quote, "It is written"? It is written. Scripture says. The church was never without scripture, friends. The church was founded in the midst of the giving of scripture, and the early church never pretended to be the mother of the Old Testament, nor does she view herself as the origin or source of the new. And one of the big questions Rome thinks she can answer alone through tradition and rule is that what traditions and books are authoritative? And we Protestants can't sustain sola scriptura because God did not give us a golden index to the Bible to know definitively what books should be kept. Well, consider this. Rome says the Bible is far too difficult to understand despite the fact that the New Testament was written in common Greek. It was written to regular folks. And it was addressed to some of the poorest people on the planet. Oh, it's too hard to read. It's too hard to understand. It was literally written to some of the poorest people in the world. It is the very fact that the Bible is clear on the gospel that Rome does not want it to be known, because the gospel proclaims that fullness is found only in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't understand what I mean when I say the gospel. And the gospel is this: the Bible teaches that our holy God made us in his image, meaning that we are created to worship and obey God. And part of our main problem in life is that we don't do that. We're actually in rebellion against God. That's why so many times lives can get so miserable, is because they're lived in contradiction to God and rebellion against. Is that you this morning? Is your life you just can't seem to get any lasting joy? It just keeps going wrong as far as just as what you're pursuing to satisfy you. Well, God made us to worship and obey him, but we've all sinned. We've rebelled against him. And God in his kindness sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived the perfect sinless life. He never disobeyed. And then in his perfect merited righteousness, his work, he went to the cross to bear our guilt and our shame and our condemnation for any and all who would turn from their sin and trust only, depend on the work of Jesus alone for salvation. God would forgive them. He would count them righteous, as if they had lived Christ's life. And to prove that that payment had been made for our sin debt against God, our rebellion against Him, He raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, let me be clear. We talked about this Wednesday night too, but when we say faith in Christ, we're not talking about superstition. We just understand that we are terrible sinners and that Jesus is a magnificent Savior. He's the one and only Savior. And if we don't have Him, we're damned. We're left to stand before God on the hopes that our merits will be okay. But none of us are okay. We've all rebelled against God. We need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never repented of your idolatry and rebellion against God. Today's the day. Do it today and stop claiming how righteous you are and say, Jesus alone is the righteous one. I need Him to save me. That's the gospel that was recovered in the Reformation. Rome wanted to, back to what we're thinking concerning here on the scriptures, they wanted Protestants to produce a golden index to the scriptures, like what Joseph Smith produced for the Mormons. They think they've refuted sola scriptura with that argument. And without such an index from heaven, the Protestant cannot know what the scriptures actually are. The canon of scripture tells us, though, something about scripture. That is, the canon speaks to the extent of the working of God in inspiring Scripture. Just because there's no golden index does not mean there's not a canon of Scripture. If I had a bunch of books I had written in my lifetime and you couldn't find them all, doesn't mean that a canon was not existent. God defines the canon not by giving revelation outside of the Scriptures, but by giving the Scriptures. God defines the canon not by giving revelation outside of the scriptures, but by giving the scriptures themselves. The Roman error lies in creating a dichotomy between two things that cannot be separated, and then using this false dichotomy to deny sola scriptura. But what really happened is that the New Testament canon was established because it too testified to the one true gospel prefigured in the Old Testament and proclaimed and applied in the New. It was consistent. And when you study, it's amazing. Like, you're here on Sunday morning, you're with us in the book of Hebrews, but you won't see how analogous it is to Colossians if you're not here on Wednesday night and see exactly how these books are talking with one another. They say the same thing. What about how God's word talks about itself? I've talked to you about arguments. I taught you some about what Rome's disagreement is. I'm going to let the word speak for itself for a moment. I mentioned Genesis already, but Moses declared to Israel before he died, man does not live by bread alone. Did he talk about himself or the office of all these different things and traditions? He said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The psalmist said things like this very often. There's so many psalms that say this kind of thing. I'll just pick one, Psalm 18:30. As for God, His way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in Him. In the historical recounting of Israel's failure recorded for us in the Old Testament, guess what the refrain you hear again and again is? They did not obey what? The word of the Lord. And when Ezekiel reveals that God's rebuke of Israel's leaders, guess what he indicted them on there? It was that they did not feed the sheep of Israel the word of God. He wasn't rebuking him for the shepherds for not giving traditions and magisteriums and things like that. He says, you did not feed them my word. When Ezekiel saw God's plan to create a new people for himself in Ezekiel 37, it was by the power of the word accompanied by the Spirit. I mean, look at how the apostles appeal to Scripture over and over again. I mean, even the author of Hebrews says that the cutting power to the soul is found in the sword. The word of God is quick, is alive, and powerful. Where does the author of Hebrews say the source of the power, the cutting power is? In the word of the Lord. Paul was clear in Romans 8, Romans 10, that the possession of saving faith, dependence on Christ, came through the hearing of what? The word. not through Rome's distribution of purifying grace. Look at Jesus himself at the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus faced the focused the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. And he faced the temptation as the Son of God, but also as the second Adam, the Son of Man, the true Israel. How did he face that temptation? He did not appeal to the oral tradition of Israel. He did not appeal to the authority of the rabbis or the Sanhedrin. He did not appeal to his own divinity or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Our Savior, in the face of temptation, turned again and again to the Scriptures, and he said, "It is written." That was all he needed to say. And he shut the devil up. The Scriptures were clear as he implied that even the evil one knew. And when the devil quoted Scripture, intentionally misapplying it, hello, Jesus did not turn to some other authority. Jesus said, "It is written." It is also written. What would be a misunderstanding of Scripture alone today? If we're going to be a church who holds to Scripture alone, what would be some misunderstandings of it? Hyper-individualism. Hyper-individualism. So using sola scriptura as a justification for me, God, and the Bible type of individualism, where the church and other Christians have no authority, and the history of the church is not considered where interpreting and applying Scripture pertains. So many churches today are almost ahistorical, cut off entirely from the rich tradition, creeds, and confessions of the church. They have trusted in their own mental ability. They misunderstand sola scriptura to mean that the Bible is the only authority, rather than understanding it's meant that the Bible is the only infallible authority. And ironically, such an individualistic approach actually undercuts the very doctrine of Scripture alone it's intended to protect. By emphasizing the autonomy of the individual believer, one is left with only private, subjective conclusions about what Scripture means. It is not so much the authority of Scripture that is prized by that person, but the authority of the individual and their methods. Remember, the Reformers were not innovators. They were excavators. The lesson is this: read Scripture humbly, recognize the Bible says also that God gifts his church with teachers, and not all are equally gifted to teach and discern the deep things well. Not all are equally gifted to teach and handle the Word of God. I can name you, even as a pastor, I can name you several teachers that I know that I'm not as gifted at as handling the deep things of the Word of God. I'm training. I'm always trying to learn. But I also recognize that I don't have all the gifts. And I need to be humble and make sure my main test is, does what they're teaching conform to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? In any way, shape, or form, does it take away from God's salvation plan revealed alone in Christ? So what other wisdom do we see in holding to Scripture alone as the infallible authority? Well, sola scriptura protects us from raising creeds and confessions and human ideas to the same level of Scripture. Now, I've heard many good brethren almost quote from confessions and creed more than they quote from the Bible. Well, the Westminster Confession says, it's not the Bible, though, and the Westminster Confession says that. We hold to the we have the Baptist faith and message, but our own confession says that it's to be tested and tried by the Word. So we must always be on guard against making the same mistake as Rome and embracing what we might call traditionalism, which attempts to bind the consciences of Christians in the areas that the Bible does not. And I've been under that kind of ministry before, and some of you have too. Whereas if that particular standard or idea was held at the same as if it was a dogma that Scripture emphasized, and it wasn't. In a sense, just remember this, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is a guardian of Christian liberty. Let me ask you this: how do we demonstrate Scripture alone in the authority of the local church? The primary way we lead the church back is by preaching the scriptures. If you are here today and you're not a member of a church somewhere, let me encourage you, find a place that preaches the word. That preaches it expositionally, where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. Don't go to a place that's not going to give you God's word faithfully and clearly, or make the scriptures about you. And we'll come to that later when we get to Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Go to a place that preaches the word. Only the word of God has the power. See, you got to understand, only the scriptures have the power, when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, to transform and renew our churches. You know why our singing goes so high? It's because we seek to take our theology down deep. You know churches that sing shallow songs? Because that's how deep their theology is. Go to a church that goes deep into the scriptures and causes you to look at the majesty of God. So your heart's affected when you actually sing the songs of the gospel. We must preach all of God's word, not picking and choosing the parts we prefer or think our congregations want to hear. We must preach only the word, and we must preach all the word. The two go hand in hand, sola scriptura and tota scriptura. When they are joined together in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have hope for a new reformation. What did you think we assembled to do this morning? Think more of ourselves? For me to have some therapy for us today? I want to point you to Jesus. I want to point you to God. How arrogant it is for congregations to assemble and not preach God's word. What an arrogant statement. It says, God, your word's not sufficient. We've got other plans. When Jesus himself quoted that we live by every word. You know better than Jesus. I want to ask these pastors, do you know better than Jesus? What are you doing? You better give them the scriptures. Give them the word of God. They may not know it, but people are starving for the word. They need to be fed God's word, not traditions, not man's vain attempts to work up emotions, but nourishment comes from the word of God. Which causes me to say, church, and I want to say this to us as a congregation, if the preachers are arrogant for not preaching the word, then what are we when we don't prioritize sitting under the word of God preached? Are we less arrogant? Do we think we don't need to hear God's word? Are we so strong spiritually that I don't need to hear God's word? I encourage you and remind you that scripture is replete with examples of the need that we have to prioritize being under the word of God and being in it together as a congregation and the Holy Spirit at work in our midst. It's mysterious, but that God works through it. And those are his ordinary and ordained means of grace. I'm going to conclude. How do we demonstrate scripture alone is our authority as individuals? You know, when the evil one or his representatives misuse the Bible or imply that it's unclear, Jesus teaches us we must look more deeply into the written word and not away from it. As believers, we cannot compromise on the priority of sitting under biblical sermons, again, where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. And brothers and sisters, I want to be clear. Whenever we do not prioritize reading the Bible and preaching the Bible, it's because we have grown arrogant. Do you get why the elders and this church emphasize that healthy members give themselves to the word? That your private devotion and your public devotion are emphasized in the church covenant. Do you not see that you should be here on Sunday morning and for other gatherings? Are you so fed and so mature you don't need the feedings given to you that God has established in his providence? I fear one day many will stand before Jesus and say, well, Lord, I kind of figured these other things were better use of my time. And only to hear Jesus reveal to them, actually, I had direction for you. and I had teaching for you and your family had you only been patient and waited for me and let my word wash you over. Non-Christian friends this morning who you're here not believing in Christ, we're so glad you're here. You didn't have to come. I just want to appeal to you, what is your source of authority? Has it brought you life or only kept you under the delusion that you're in control and that your rebellion against God is good for you? I pray you turn from that today. Believers, I pray your life will not be marked by the wisdom of this age, but by humble dependence on God's word. Spend time with people of the word before making major decisions. Parents, don't compromise the priority of reading God's word together with your children, being under the preached word of God with your children. Get your family under clear gospel teaching, not cute teaching of the word. Clear. It doesn't matter how cute or creative you are. It matters how clear the word is and how clear we are. Members, do not neglect your personal devotions and do not neglect the humble exercise of being together for God's word. May God's word be our ultimate authority for the faith and practice of our lives individually and as a local church. Let's pray.